I have a prop here, but I'll get to that in a little bit. So the continent of Australia is famous for a specific class of mammal called the marsupial. Many of you might know what marsupials are. So kangaroos are one that a lot of us probably know. But I didn't know this. There are also possums are considered marsupials, so are wombats, wallabies, and koalas. I wasn't aware of that. Learn something new every day. And the reason they're called marsupials, we know this about kangaroos in particular, they have this pouch that they use to carry their babies. And the pouch is actually called a marsupium, hence the name marsupial. That's where it comes from. And so the babies basically live in their mother's pouch. I'm sure many of us have seen pictures of kangaroos jumping around with the baby in the pouch. They live in their mother's pouch until they're able to sustain themselves, until they're able to survive on their own without needing their mother there for protection. So they basically abide, they dwell, they remain, they live in their mother's pouch until they're able to go off on their own. So abiding. This morning we're thinking about abiding, dwelling, remaining in something. And we abide too. We don't necessarily abide in a marsupium. Even when we're babies, we don't do that. But we do abide in houses or condos or apartments. We live in a shelter of some sort that protects us from all the rain that we've been getting lately. And it's still not that warm yet. Go figure. It protects us from the cold, protects us from the heat. We abide in a shelter of some sort. We dwell, we remain, we live there. And this morning we're going to be talking about where we ultimately abide. Where we ultimately abide. Where we ultimately need to abide if we're not already there. And that is in Christ. And the passage that we'll be looking at today is quite a large chunk, actually. It's John 15. We're going to go from verse 1 all the way to 16a, which you can find in the Red Pew Bibles on pages 901 and 902. It shows us that it's not a place that we need to be abiding in. It's a person, the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus, in this section, this is the last discourse, it's called in John. It's roughly the end of chapter 13 through chapter 17. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's giving them some last words before he goes off and gets crucified, really. This is kind of his last teaching in John before we get to the whole crucifixion, resurrection section in John. And so he's commanding some key things here, mainly to abide in him. But he's really doing this for their encouragement and their comfort, as we're going to see. And he shares three reasons why the disciples and all of his followers should abide in him. Three reasons why, as we're going to see. But before we get there, let's pray together as we come to God's word. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God who speaks, a God who has revealed himself to us. And we pray, Lord, that as we come to your word, that you would be at work on all of our hearts, that you would stir our affections for you, Lord, and that you would transform our lives as a result of encountering your word this morning. Your word is just so powerful, Lord, and we're so thankful for it. Lord, just use me to proclaim your truth as well. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first reason that Jesus tells people to abide in him here is so that they can do good, so they can bear fruit. That's the first reason. So right off the bat in verse 1, Jesus tells the disciples, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And if you're reading the King James Version, it uses the word husbandman. Really just means farmer. The vine dresser, somebody that deals with the vine. God the Father is the vine dresser. Jesus is the true vine, is what he's saying here. And we've seen a lot of these I am statements in the Gospel of John up to this point. In fact, this is the last one. This is the final one. And when Jesus is saying I am, we've been talking about how it's more than just saying I am the bread of life or I am the true vine. Jesus is really saying I am God. I am Yahweh. Because that language, I am, is Old Testament language that God uses to describe himself, starting from the book of Exodus all the way through the rest of the Old Testament. That's how God describes himself. So Jesus is claiming to be the I am by saying that. And Jesus says here that he's the vine. I am the true vine, and his Father is the vine dresser. Now, Israel would have really got this language about vines because grapes was one of their major exports during this time. And even still to this day, they still do produce quite a lot of grapes to make wine. So they would have really understood this vine imagery. This is something that would have resonated with the hearers, and they would have been familiar with this. And they would have known that unless you've got good vines, you're not going to get good grapes. You've got to take care of the vine in order to get good grapes to make wine. They would have known that very well. And even more than that, vine was actually a symbol for Israel in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 5, that language is used to describe Israel. But it's interesting here, Jesus is saying he's the true vine. Israel's not the vine. According to Jesus, he's the vine. And maybe Israel might have fulfilled some sort of vine role in the Old Testament, but now Jesus is really the one fulfilling that. Something to ponder. He's the real vine, not Israel. And then Jesus drives at the main point, really in this chunk from verses 1 to 8. In verse 4, he says, "Abide in me, and I in you, because as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." So I have here, as I talked about before, I've got a little prop that I went out actually into the woods yesterday and I cut this off. It's not actually a tree, it's just a branch. I didn't want to kill a tree for a sermon illustration. But some of you are more visually oriented maybe. And so you see here, like, I've got this branch and it's got some green on it. We're still working on getting the green around here. The leaves are still opening up. But for the most part, this is pretty green. Of course, it's not going to be in a little bit because I've chopped it off from its life source. But it's got this green. There are some little sections on it. You can't see that well. There's one of them like right here where there's nothing really going on. In fact, it just broke off real easily. So that shows that it's probably dead, right? So you get the picture. I mean, you're all fairly familiar with plants, most likely. Seen trees before. You have to be connected to the trunk of the tree in order to be alive, to stay alive. So this thing is not going to stay alive that much longer because I've cut it off from the life source. And Jesus is using this language here of abiding, living, dwelling, remaining in him. He's the vine, the center, the trunk, if we think of a tree, similar sort of thing. And actually, this is obviously not a grapevine, but grapevines, if you look up pictures of them, they look more like little trees than they do like jungle vines that we might picture if we think of the Amazon or something. Grapevines look more like little trees. And you've got to stay, the branch has to stay in that central part, that trunk, that center vine, in order to stay alive. And Jesus is saying here that people have got to abide in him in order to stay alive, to have life, to bear fruit, he says. So if we're abiding in him, we'll be able to produce fruit. And so how do we do that? How do we abide in Jesus? Well, a lot of you probably know what I'm about to say. If you've been coming to church for any length of time, praying is very important to abiding in Jesus, really spending time with God and really listening to him. and reading his word and coming to church and being with his people. These are all things that we do to abide in him. They do require effort on our part to really abide and stay in Jesus. And so that's like ways that we can do that. But what is this fruit he's talking about? He talks about how you've got to abide in him or you won't be able to bear fruit, is what he's saying to the disciples. And the same is true for us. What is he talking about when he says fruit? What does that mean? Is he literally talking about pomegranates and apples? No. He's talking about, when we think of fruit, you can think first and foremost of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. There's love, joy, peace, patience, faith, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's fruit that comes as a result of abiding in Jesus. And as we'll see more, there's more fruit that we'll see in the rest of this passage. Loving other people as Jesus loved us. And then enduring the hatred of the world that comes as a result of being in Christ. That's more fruit we're going to see as we move through the rest of this passage. But we can't do any of that unless we're dwelling in Jesus. We can't bear any of that fruit unless we're remaining in Christ. It's just impossible to do without him. He gives us the ability and the strength to do it. So he also tells us that as we abide in him and produce fruit, we'll be pruned or cleansed by the word of God. So in verse 2, Jesus says that every branch that does bear fruit, God the Father, the vine dresser, prunes it. So pruning, what is that? Actually, I sort of just did it. This little twig that I pulled off that's dead. When you prune a tree, many of you probably know this, you cut off the dead branches, the ones that aren't producing life. Because if you don't do that, the dead branches will take away life from the actually living ones, and the tree won't be as healthy as a result. You've got to do this with all sorts of kinds of plants, not just trees, but vines, they especially had to do this. So God prunes the people who are bearing fruit, is what it's saying here. Now, how does he do that? Well, Jesus here uses this language of, he says to the disciples in verse 3, you are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. And it's interesting, in the original language, clean and pruned actually kind of come from the same root. What cleaned them? The word that he had spoken to them. God's word, his teaching, Jesus' teaching is what had cleaned the disciples and made them able to produce this fruit in the first place. So it's really God's word, it's his teaching, the truth about who he is, what he's done, what he is doing, and what he will do. Those are the things, that is what really prunes us, because God's word convicts us, it challenges us. It shows us where in our life we're falling short. And as a result, we repent, we turn away, and we turn to God instead and ask for his help, and God is able to help us bear more fruit. So there's a process that goes on, a pruning process, so to speak, that comes as a result of God's word, of what he has disclosed to us, revealed about himself and about everything that he has done, is doing, and will do. So that's really what prunes us. And then, as if just bearing fruit wasn't already great enough, Jesus gives us some added benefits, if you want to call them that. Just real quickly, he says in verse 7 that if the disciples abide in him and his words abide in them, they can ask whatever they wish, and it will be done for them. So this is the kind of asking, too, that thinks that things will actually get done when asked. So think about a boss asking an employee, like, hey, I need this report by Thursday. Okay, do it. Well, the boss expects the employee to actually get the report done by Thursday, or else there's going to be problems. And when Jesus is saying here that the kind of asking that we can do, if we're abiding in the vine, we can ask God and expect that he's actually going to answer us for things. We can pray to God and expect that he'll actually answer us. Now, We can't ask him for just anything, right? If we ask God for $1 billion, you know, that's probably not something we're going to get unless we're completely selfless in asking for that. I know I certainly couldn't ask for something like that without having some sort of selfish motivation, though. Or a red Ferrari, like a top brand new Ferrari or something like that. You know, something that just is like a luxury item. If we ask God for something like that, he might not necessarily give it to us. And there are certain times where we ask God for things that really aren't, you know, extraneous items in our lives. Like, can you heal my mother of cancer? And that doesn't always work out. There's, of course, a reason for that, but somehow God uses those sorts of things to bring himself glory and point to himself, and even in the midst of that is able to give people strength to endure those sorts of things. So Jesus here is really saying when we ask things that are in line with God's word and his purposes, those are the things that we're going to get. We can ask those things with a guarantee that they're actually going to happen. And there's a way that God will show his glory even in the midst of really difficult, challenging situations in our lives, that if we're asking for God's will to be done in the midst of those situations, he will do that. He most certainly will. He always does. And if nothing else, he'll give us the strength to endure or bear whatever it is that we might be going through. So that's a benefit. If we ask things, if we're abiding in the vine, in abiding in Jesus, if we ask anything in his name, according to his will, it will be done for us. Another thing is that God is glorified by that. In verse 8, Jesus says that it's by this the Father is glorified, that they bear much fruit and prove to be his disciples. And the same is true for us. When we're abiding in the true vine, we bear much fruit, and we show that we are God's followers. That's a benefit that comes of abiding in the vine and bearing this fruit. And there's one last sobering truth in this section that Jesus gives to us, and it's that the branches that don't find life in the vine and produce fruit are cut off and thrown away. The branches that don't produce fruit, that aren't abiding in the vine, are cut off and thrown away. In verse 2, Jesus says that every branch that does not bear fruit, the Father, the vine dresser, takes away. And then in verse 6, Jesus says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. This is hard stuff to say and hear, but it's true. If we don't abide in the true vine, we won't have life. We won't be producing fruit, and we will be, in the end, cut off from God. If you're not a Christian, it's very important for you to hear this, and especially to hear that God wants you to abide in him. He doesn't want to leave you there. He really does want you to abide in him. He wanted it so much, he was willing to die for you. Jesus himself was willing to die for you, so that you might be grafted in, as Mike prayed earlier. God grafts us into the true vine when we trust in Christ. And really, that's all you have to do to get there is just put your trust in Jesus. God wants you to be able to abide in him. But Christians, we also need to hear this too. It's kind of a gut check, actually, for us this morning. Because if we're not bearing fruit, if we're not producing the fruit of the Holy Spirit that we see in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, goodness, all of those wonderful things, if we're not producing that kind of fruit, we have got to ask ourselves this morning, are we really abiding in the vine? Am I really abiding in the vine? If I don't see that fruit in my life, if I'm not loving others as Christ loved me, am I really abiding in the vine? And this morning, if you feel like you're there, I want to encourage you to really take some time this morning to seek God, to just spend some time with him and ask him, what's going on, Lord? Can I get back there? Can I get there if I never was in the first place? This is an opportunity. God wants you to do that. He's here right now, and he wants you to do that. He's waiting for you to do that. I want to encourage you to do that this morning if you feel like you're in that place. So we can't bear fruit unless we're abiding in the true vine, in Jesus himself. We can't do it without him. But this isn't the only reason we abide in Jesus. The next two reasons, we'll see more of the fruit that comes as a result of abiding in the vine. So the second reason Jesus tells us to abide in him is so we can love each other. And we see this in verses 9 to 17. Jesus gives a commandment in verse 12. I'm going to jump to verse 12. And he says, love one another as I have loved you. And there's a lot of similarity here in what he's talking about here with how he talks in chapter 13 when he washes the disciples' feet. And later on in that chapter, there's a lot of similarity with what he's teaching here. But he commands those who abide in him to do this, to love each other as he has loved them. And when you think about how much he loved us, so much so that he was willing to give his life for us, that's pretty hard stuff. He's really setting the bar high here. Love each other as I have loved you. And then he even says something that is just as incredible in verse 9. He says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. We could spend all day meditating on that. As God the Father loves Jesus Christ the Son, in that same way, Jesus loves us. You think about how much love there is in the Trinity, how much love God the Father has for Jesus, his Son. That's a ton of love. That's just more love than we could ever imagine. And that's how much he loves us. And then he commands the disciples in verse 9 to abide in him. Abide in his love. So Jesus' love, he spells this out a little more. It's the kind that considers people friends. It's the kind that considers people friends. And when I say the word friends, I'm talking about friends in the sense of having a really intimate, close connection with someone. And I hope that most, if not all of you, have been able to experience this at some point in your lives, but really somebody who has your back, somebody you can share everything with, you can really bear your souls to each other, somebody who will always be there for you if you're in a tough place, whether things are going bad or they're going good. That's a friend. That's a real, true friend. And this is something I think everyone kind of wants this, right? This is something we all sort of want, is to have that sort of connection with somebody else. And this is how Jesus considers people. He considers them friends, we're going to see here. In verse 13, he says, greater love has nobody than this, that someone lay down their life for his friends, for their friends. So Jesus actually did this. He didn't just say it, he did it. He laid down his life for his friends, the disciples, and anyone who's a follower of his. He actually did this. And even more profound is when we think about the fact that nobody really is a friend of God in and of themselves. In fact, Romans 5:10 says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled will we be saved by his life. Romans 5:10 here is saying we were actually enemies of God, but God considered us friends. He considered us people worth having a connection with, even though in our natural state we just didn't want him. We wanted to live our own way and go our own direction and completely ignore him. He still considered us friends even when we did that and was willing to die for us. That's incredible stuff. It really is. So what else does it mean to be Jesus' friend here? And really, in saying all these things, this is more getting at what it means to love other people as he loved us. Because to live like Jesus means to consider others our friends, like he does. And so there's several truths here that I'm going to kind of quickly list. There's a lot of things we could unpack. This is a very rich passage, But there's several things that are listed here. For one thing, being Jesus' friend means doing what he commands. So at first, wait a minute. In verse 14, he says they're his friends if they're doing what he is commanding. That sounds like works righteousness, doesn't it? It sounds like it's conditional. Well, Jesus only loves us if we obey him, if we do what he commands. That's what it sounds like. But really what Jesus is saying here, especially when we view it in light of what the rest of Scripture says, is that people are his friends, and evidence, if you're a friend of Christ, it's shown by your obedience to his commands. That's really what Jesus is getting at here. It's not saying that I'll only love people if they obey me, because that doesn't jive with the rest of the New Testament. It's more says that if people are obeying me, that's an indication, a sign that they are my friends. And he says a similar thing in verse 10. Being Jesus' friends also means that we're not just his servants. And verse 15 says the disciples aren't servants or slaves anymore. The ESV likes to avoid the word slaves for some reason. It's really slaves, but they're not that anymore because the servant does not know what the master is doing, but Jesus has actually told the disciples everything that he's up to. He's disclosed to them everything that he is going to do, everything he's commanded. He's told them all of this stuff, and that's an indication that they're actually his friends because he's told them these things. They're not just his servants. A master, somebody that's in charge, think of a boss again, they're not going to tell their employees everything that they're doing. Think about a situation where a boss knows that a layoff is coming up, and he's not going to tell, or she is not going to tell their employees that's coming up until the day that it actually needs to happen. Who wants to deal with that going around the office? Seriously. But Jesus, unlike that situation, and there's no laying off going on with Jesus, but he actually has told his disciples everything. And they're not just servants or slaves. They're actually his friends. That's part of what it means to be Jesus' friend. And then in verse 16, he says something. We've been hearing this. This is a recurring theme, but he says, they did not choose him. He chose them and appointed them so that they might go bear fruit and that the fruit should abide or remain, so whatever they ask the Father in his name, he might give to them. Here's yet another verse in Scripture that seems to indicate that God is the one that does the acting. God is the one that even elects people, if we want to use that word. Here's yet another verse that seems to indicate that. And when we think about the fact that people are naturally enemies of God and they're not interested in God, it really does make sense that God has to do something in order to get them to even, oh, wow, God, you did all that for me. He's got to do something. He's got to act somehow, some way. And that Jesus is saying right here that he chose them. They didn't choose him. So again, another thing to ponder and think about. Even more incredible than that, in verse 11, Jesus has told them all this so that his joy might be in them and their joy might be complete. And notice he uses the word joy here, not happiness. We talk about happiness a lot, and people have said happiness is a fleeting emotion that doesn't last. It goes away after a while, but joy is something that's deeper and more lasting, more enduring. And Jesus says here, my friends, they're going to have this joy. This is something I want to give to them, this joy that comes from God alone. So again, another thing that it means to be Jesus' friend, to when we think about God abiding in the true vine and Jesus saying, if you abide in me, you'll love other people as I have loved you. This is spelling out what it means to really love other people like this, to want them to have this true joy too, to want them to know everything that God has done for them. These are all things. And personally, I find it profound that Jesus would call us his friends. I really do. I find that to be incredible. Jesus would call us his friends. He would consider us friends, especially in light of the fact that we are just so incapable sometimes of, all the time, of living the way that he wants us to. He still considers us friends. That's just amazing stuff. And for us to love Jesus, love others as Jesus loved them is to consider them our friends and even to lay down our lives for them. And it's very hard to do this. It's very hard to put others before ourselves. So we think about other people in this church. I'm wondering this morning, like, would you be willing to drop everything to help somebody else in this congregation? Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. That would be a way of doing it, dropping everything to help somebody else who really needs it. And Jesus also tells us to love our enemies, so he's not just talking about other Christians. He's talking about all people. And would we be willing to love and care for somebody who we know does not like us? Would we be willing to do that? I wonder this morning. Because this is what he calls us to love other people as he has loved us. That's what it entails. That's what it looks like. So Jesus tells us to abide in him, abide in the vine, to bear fruit, but also to abide in him, to love others as he loved us. And the third reason we're going to see is that Jesus tells us to abide in him so we don't fall away when the world hates us. Jesus tells us to abide in him so that we don't fall away when the world hates us. The world tends to hate Jesus' followers. It does. In verse 17, Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And by world, Jesus means the created moral order. Really, people, powers, and authorities who are in opposition to God, who aren't in Christ. So this is any other religion that doesn't believe Jesus is God, which is pretty much all other religions. This is anybody that just openly opposes Christianity. This is what he's saying when he says world. Any philosophy that's opposed to the triune God of the universe, that's the world here. But why does the world hate God and his disciples? And Jesus actually gives us quite a lot of reasons here. Why does the world hate God and his disciples? He unpacks this for us. I highly encourage you to look at this later on when you get a moment. I'm just going to sort of run through them, but there's a lot packed in here. In verse 18, he tells us it's because the world hates Jesus too. So the world hates Jesus' followers. It also hates Jesus. So there's a correlation there. In verse 19, he tells us that the disciples don't belong to the world. This is a reason the world hates them. And if they did belong to the world, it would love them as its own. But because they don't, the world hates them. Because he has picked them out of the world. He has chosen them out of the world. In verse 20, he says that the disciples are not better than Jesus. So think about the logic here. Jesus is saying, you guys aren't better than me. If they hated me, they're going to hate you too. In verse 21, he tells them it's because the world just doesn't know God. Verse 22 says the world hates Jesus and his followers because they're guilty of sin. And Jesus points this out to them. People don't like having their sin pointed out to them. That's what Jesus does. So the world doesn't like him as a result. In verse 23, it says, whoever hates Jesus hates his father as well. Again, another correlation. If somebody doesn't like Jesus, they don't like God the Father by default. Verse 25 says, the world has seen God's glory and ignored it. Jesus performed all of these signs. As we've gone through the book of John, we've seen all of these things that he did, starting with turning water into wine at a wedding, and healing paralytics and blind people and all of these other things. And the world saw those things, the Jewish religious leaders saw all those things, and they said, he's not God. This is not right. This can't be. That's the hatred of the world right there. And verse 25 also says that the world hating Jesus, it actually fulfills what is written in the Old Testament. It fulfills, he uses this quote from Psalm 35, or could be Psalm 69, more likely it's Psalm 69. He says, they hated me without a cause. The world hated Jesus. They didn't even have a reason to do it. They just hated him. And we see that all over the Gospels, and we've seen that as we've gone through John. We've seen the hatred of the world for Jesus. So, again, all of these things, these are all the reasons that the world hates Jesus and also hates us as a result of that. So the world, we sort of know this, it likes to make Jesus into its own image, right? We might be trying to talk to somebody about Christ, and as we're talking, we're realizing, ugh, they just don't really seem like they're liking this right now. And they might kind of start to shut down. And you know when somebody's doing this. You know when, okay, we're done here. You know, that sort of thing. People like some things about Jesus, for the most part. There are certain things they almost like want to pick and choose. Like, oh, I like that. Oh, yeah, healing people, that's good. Loving people, yep, that's good. Oh, that stuff about, the whole thing about people that don't believe in me, or that's like the narrow way and the wide way, the wide path that leads to destruction, I don't like that. So people will pick and choose what they want about Jesus. And then when they come in contact with the real biblical Jesus, the one that's actually in Scripture, not everybody likes that. This is something that a lot of us probably know. And so we need to remember when that happens that we're not better than Jesus, and especially if the person gets agitated or belligerent and starts to even attack us and say, you know, stupid that you would believe this, or how could you believe this when the Bible contradicts itself? It doesn't really. The Bible contradicts itself, and the evidence that Jesus was even a real person is not there. There's tons of evidence. But, you know, they say all of these things and they shut down, and you can tell they don't want to talk to you anymore. Well, that right there, when people come in contact with the real Jesus, some people are just not interested because the world hates Jesus. And if they wind up not liking us as a result, we need to remember that the world hates Jesus' followers as well. We saw last Sunday an illustration of this. Not just an illustration, but just horrible what happened in Sri Lanka. Absolutely terrible. But brothers and sisters, that should not surprise us. It shouldn't. Because the world hates Jesus and it hates his followers by extension. And that was an act of hatred. That was pure evil, period. That was just hatred. And I know there's been some talk about Easter worshipers and that sort of thing. If it happened on Easter Sunday, they were probably targeting Christians. Let's be honest. What is Easter all about? Jesus, Christianity. So yeah, there were Christians being targeted there. That's the hatred of the world on display. But that being said, Jesus doesn't leave his friends, the ones that are abiding in him, he doesn't leave them alone. He doesn't leave them by themselves. In verse 26, Jesus says, but when the Helper comes, who I will send from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. Jesus is going to send a helper. He's going to send the Holy Spirit. This word paraclete, helper, he's talking about the Holy Spirit here. He's already talked about the Holy Spirit, actually, in the previous chapter, and he's going to continue talking about the Holy Spirit as he moves forward. He's really saying here, look, guys, I'm not going to leave you by yourselves. I'm sending someone to help you. I'm sending the third person of the Trinity, God, to help you. Who's going to actually, so I'm outside of you, I'm not living inside of you, but the Holy Spirit is actually going to be able to dwell in you, and he's going to tell about me. This word testify, meaning to say the truth on the basis of personal knowledge or belief, he's going to testify about me. And then in verse 27, Jesus says, the disciples must also testify because they have been with him from the beginning, basically saying, you've been with me from the beginning of my ministry, I'm going to send the helper, and you're going to go, he testifies about me, you're going to go testify about me as well and all the things that I've done. And then more uplifting news comes in chapter 16, verse 1. All of this stuff, all of it, he tells them so that they won't fall away. That's the reason he's doing all of this, is because he doesn't want them to fall away. And when he says fall away, it's giving up the faith. It's falling in with the rest of the world. It's quitting. It's saying, I'm not interested in God anymore. I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to go follow some other religion, or I'm not even going to follow any religion. I'm just going to maybe not even care about religion in general. That's falling away. That's falling away. And Jesus is saying all of these things so that people don't do that. He doesn't want them to. He wants them to abide in him. That's really his goal here. Because it's going to be hard to be a follower of Jesus. It's going to be hard. In verse 2, chapter 16, Jesus says they will put the disciples out of the synagogues, the Jewish religious houses, and the time is coming where anyone who kills the disciples, followers of Jesus, will think that they're actually offering a service to God. That was true in Jesus' time. It was true, especially in early Christianity, particularly amongst the Jewish religious leaders, thinking that if they killed Christians, they were getting blasphemers out of the way. They were doing God's work. It was also true last week in Sri Lanka, because most likely the suicide bombers who detonated themselves shouted Allahu Akbar before they went off. God is great is what that means in Arabic. They think they're offering service to God. So that's just as true nowadays as it was over 2,000 years ago, that people will think that. And Jesus is saying all of this stuff so that they don't fall away. He says in verse 3, they're going to think that. People will think they're offering service to God because they haven't known the Father. They haven't known Christ. They just never knew him. But in verse 4, Jesus, again, he tells them all of this as a reminder. When that hour comes, they'll remember back to these things. They won't be surprised by them. And they'll know that if they're abiding in him, he sent the helper. He helps them bear fruit. He helps them love other people as they have loved him. If we're abiding in the true vine, there's nothing that can take us away from him. If we're abiding in the true vine, even if we lose our physical lives, we'll live forever. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's gain to die, Jesus is saying here. That those folks who died last Sunday in Sri Lanka that were in Christ, they gained everything. They gained eternity with God. They gained that because they were abiding in the true vine. All as a result of abiding in the vine. And so abiding in Jesus really is how we produce fruit. It's how we love others as Jesus loved us, and it's how we endure the hatred of the world. We can only do those things if we are abiding in the true vine, in Jesus himself. Kind of heavy-duty stuff, but all of this is in the text, it's all in the passage, and this is what God wants us to hear this morning. Like a baby marsupial abides in its mother's pouch, or like how we live in houses or condos or apartments, we abide or dwell in them. We abide in Jesus to survive and even to thrive. We abide in Jesus to thrive in Christ. We abide in Christ to thrive in him. And we simply can't do good. We can't love each other. And we can't deal with this dislike or hatred of the world if we're not abiding in him. We just can't do it without him. Because he's the only one who does those things perfectly. He's the only one who can give us the strength, the ability to do those things. So if we abide in him, we have access to the source. We abide in Christ to thrive in Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you that you are so faithful to us. God the Father, I thank you for sending the Son. Son, I thank you. Jesus, I thank you so much for all that you did for us. And Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are here and now with us. We thank you, Lord, that you abide in us and we can abide in you if we are in you, if we trust in you. Lord, please help us as we go forward, as we go from today, to know that truth in a deeper way than even we know it now. Please help us, Lord, to know that you help us bear fruit. You help us to do good things. Please help us to know, Lord, that you help us to love other people as you have loved us. And please help us to know, Lord, that we can only endure the kind of vitriol and persecution from the world if we're abiding in you. It's just impossible if we're trying to do things on our own. Because so often, Lord, we try to do things on our own. We really do, Lord, and we confess that to you. We confess that so often we try to rely on ourselves, and we pray that you would help us more and more to abide in you and you alone. Thank you, Lord, so much for all that you have done for us. Thank you for loving us first, Lord. And we pray that we would go from this place transformed. We pray all these things, Lord, in your precious and glorious name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And now may you go, knowing that the triune God of the universe loves you. May you go, knowing that if you abide in him, you are sustained, you are given life, and you are given sustenance every single day for the rest of your life. May you know just how much he cares about you and all that he has done for you. And may you go glorifying God in everything that you say, everything that you think, and everything that you do. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, go in peace. Amen.